1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Let's bow our heads. Father, we praise you this morning, Lord, individually and as an assembly. We come together around your word, grateful and joyful, Father, and we praise you for this. We praise you, Lord, that you give us instruction. We praise you that you give us correction. Father, we praise you that you give us your fellowship. Help us to receive all these things, all these provisions from your hand, Father. Help us to receive them and receive them with joy. I thank you for the provision that is Jesus, all the roles that he assumes and takes for us on our behalf, always for our good. Help us, Lord, to recognize the good that comes from what Jesus has done in so many ways and live a life that is reflective of our understanding of that. Bless us this morning, Father. Give us a deeper understanding, a greater, broader, deeper, and truer faith. We praise you this morning. Ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Recently, I got something in the mail, as you all perhaps get the same type of mail, and I get them a lot more frequently than I would expect. Some of them are garbage junk mail, and some of them are legit, but I got one of these pieces of mail that said, I don't know, I don't remember what this one was from, maybe, I'm being cryptic here, let me just get straight to it. The mail said, "You're part of a class action suit if you so choose to be. You have been selected because you were a Sprint customer, say, in the years of 2003 through 2004, and you were charged these charges that were illegal and unjust, and so we have included you in a class action suit. All you have to do is sign your name here, and whatever settlement we might gather, whatever winnings we have, you can have your part." Other things I've gotten, letters that said, "If you purchased Hormel ham during this date with this lot number, and you ate it and you had extreme gastrointestinal upset, you know, or so on and so forth, you might be eligible for financial restitution as we bring this class action lawsuit." I've gotten so many of these that I've lost track of them, actually. Maybe I've lost just millions of dollars in settlements, but I don't know that would be so. My point is that even when we don't look for it, we have a litigious society. We have a lawsuit-happy society. We are enamored with our court system, and we're thrilled to take part oftentimes in lawsuits wherein we might, well, receive something that wasn't necessarily ours by right, or we didn't necessarily work for something. Our country loves the lawsuit. You can turn on the TV at any given time. I remember when I was young, my dad would watch Judge Wapner, The People's Court. I still remember the music. Dun, 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 and then people would walk and they'd give all the introduction and so on and so forth. Well, Judge Wapner has since, I'm not sure if he's died, but he's no longer on TV, I don't believe. But I looked up the number of court TV shows there are, and there are dozens of them. Dozens of them, from Judge Judy to Judge Mathis I'm not even going to list all of them, but there are so many. There's a whole channel devoted, court TV. We love our lawsuits. We love the drama of a good court case. We love all the surly details. We love the accusations and the charges that are brought. But, you know, you can sit and you can watch a court case that you have no vested interest in, that has no bearing upon you. But there's just something about, well, the cinema and the theater of it, and the debate and the going back and forth, and here's this argument, there's that argument, and then if you're like me, you like to sit there and think, okay, well, here are the clues that have been presented, here's the evidence that's been presented. Now, did he actually do it? And if he actually did it, how good is his representation? How good is his defense? And how good is his prosecution? And then you start thinking, guilty, not guilty, and you wait for that outcome, that verdict to come from the jury or the judge, whatever the case might be. And then if they're found guilty, you're waiting for the sentencing and you want to hear, well, what are they going to get? And you know, maybe you put yourself in that person's shoes and you think, man, life in San Quentin, or life in, you know, Alcatraz is no longer in practice today, but life in Sing Sing or whatever these other prisons might be. I don't know. All of it's just compelling. All of it is suspenseful to so many different people, and it just draws us in as we wait for the drama to unfold before us, I guess you could say. I've gone into a number of times in lessons in the past, gone into the quote-unquote courtroom of the Christian life, and that's where we're going to return this morning. As I came across 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, and the Lord put on my heart that that's what we were to consider this morning. Going into the courtroom of the Christian life, and we're going to pay particular attention to two roles that Jesus plays in that, well, that metaphorical courtroom that we look at as our life and our standing before the Lord, specifically as it relates to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Look at the roles that Jesus is presented as occupying in this piece of scripture here. It says, first off, in the second half of verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The first role that he plays is as our advocate. Well, I believe we have a law student in here. Kelly, you still in law school, yeah? You haven't quit? She's proceeding on trying to secure herself a career in the legal field, and I'm going to do my best not to offend my young sister this morning. And that should not be difficult because I'm not criticizing Kelly, and I'm not criticizing the lawyer or legal representative that she's going to be. But I will speak honestly about certain ones that I've witnessed and had interactions with and observed, and call them for what they are. They're ungodly people in every walk of life, aren't they? They're ungodly people in every career path. They're ungodly people who don't represent themselves godly, even though their position might be one that reeks of nobility. Ungodliness can enter in. And you can also bring godliness into just about any, well, decent place as well. So there are good and bad, and I trust my sister is going to be a good one. So that being said, the Lord God, Jesus in particular, man, what an advocate he is. Let's just call it what it is. What an advocate he is. Now here where it's translated advocate, this Greek word, it's parakletos is what the word is. If you break down the prefix and the actual root of the word, it literally means called to the side of or summoned beside. This is the only place where it's actually translated in English as advocate. Every other place, which I believe is only four other times, you can read them in the Gospels, where Jesus is actually using the term. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I won't turn there, but you'll be familiar with the passage when he says, I must go away so that the Comforter might come. Comforter is the advocate. So it carries that thought of being a comforter. And both of the translations are accurate. You're called to the side for comfort. Brother David spoke this morning about standing at the side of and sitting by the side of those who have died. I've been there in that same situation as a number of you have, for your relatives or people who are dear to you. And by their choice, oftentimes, they've called you. 911 is a summoning to one side so that they would have an advocate for help in their time of emergency, in their time of difficulty. You understand what it is to summon someone to your side, not just for comfort, but oftentimes to defend you, to protect you, to speak for you, to advocate or plead the cause for another. My daughter-in-law is a social worker, and it's her job to stand in the gap, so to speak, of people who are underprivileged or uneducated in what they're entitled to in their respective hardship. And she knows the resources that are there, and she connects the two together. She stands as an advocate. She speaks for these ones who can't necessarily speak for themselves, and she ties them together, and there's the provision that hopefully provides for the need that is there. Now, we need an advocate. We need someone to stand in the gap, as it were. We need someone, certainly, to defend us in a number of different ways. Mankind has always needed an advocate, we understand. If you look through the Old Testament, you see that need is foreshadowed in a number of different places where it seems kind of unexpected. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25. This is that priest Eli had a couple of ungodly sons. And he was, again, I won't give you the context, but he's speaking near the end of his life. He says, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Now, there is a certain measure of truth. By himself, if left to his own devices, your intercession for yourself will not be enough. If Nick McIntyre doesn't know the Lord, and I say, Lord, save him anyway. Just do it. You know what? Take my salvation and put it upon him. It's not going to do it if Nick doesn't believe for himself. I can't intercede for somebody else. Who will intercede for him when that one has sinned against the Lord and has not accepted that salvation? Job said something along those same lines. It's kind of, I won't say prescient, but it applies to the concept that we're looking at this morning. He was pondering, that's a kind of a nice way of saying confused, and just chewing on and puzzling at times over his state with God and what God was doing in his life. In Job 9:32, one of the things that Job says about God is that he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. This is the New King James Version I'm reading out of, but the thought is there. Nor is there any mediator. The King James says a daysman, an arbitrator, someone who stands in between and goes between. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Who can put his hand here and say, you have been offended, affronted, slighted, done wrong. You have been the offender, the slighter, the wrongdoer. Let me do something to bring this together, to close it, close this separation that's there. Now, I want to make sure that we all understand as we proceed through this lesson that God isn't up there, never was up there going, he offended me, you know, and you know, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. God isn't petulant. He's not petty. He's not haughty or anything of along those lines. Mankind just is what mankind is. We're a dirty race. Left to our own devices, we're an incompetent race. We are a failing race. That's what we are. Mankind is in the unique situation of having offended the Almighty God, who is the judge. We've sinned and offended the judge himself. We were so capable in our wrongdoing. I used to say when Jaden was a little terror when she was a little girl, I used to turn to Allie and whoever else would listen and say, if only she'd use her powers for good, because she was just so capable at getting into trouble. Mankind, if only we'd use our powers for good. But we are so capable from as soon as we are even old enough to make a decision of just throwing ourselves into shipwreck, throwing ourselves into catastrophe, spiritually speaking, even after we've been given the Word of God, even after we've been given the assurance and the peace and the love and all of those things that God offers us, we still find a way to offend and affront and to disobey and all of these things. I'm not here to condemn you this morning, I promise. I'm not here to offend you, and I'm not here to insult you or to call you names this morning. I am, just kind of on a sideline here, I'm here just to encourage you to be grateful, man. We have an advocate, you know. Someone who we have summoned to our side. Someone who, even when we were undeserving, and perhaps, well, at times we don't even desire it, he is always with us, again, as we considered this morning. We summoned him, and here he is, man, standing in the gap between us and the Father, who is so unapproachable in his holiness, unapproachable in his righteousness, not because he's haughty again, but just because of who he is. Someone stands in the gap, and that is the Lord Jesus, without question. And I'm grateful for it. Grateful for it. We have offended the judge, and someone stepped forward. There was a need for an intercessor, a mediator, a daysman to come between us and the Father. And thankfully, thank the Lord himself, Jesus said, I'll do it. He fits that role. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says this to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Lots of legal terms being presented here. He is the mediator. He's the one that goes in between. He's the one that advocates for us. He gave himself a ransom, or he paid the restitution for it. And we're going to get there in just a moment. And it's going to be testified. It's going to be shown before everybody, all in existence, before too very long, whenever the Lord determines it to be so, it's going to take place. Hebrews 7, verse 25, the writer there says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is what Jesus wants to do. You know, you hear people say, "My life's work is this." As I sit and just think about a life's work, I don't know why I can't just... Jane Goodall. Jane Goodall. Some of you might not even know that name. Jane Goodall, she was a nice, kind-hearted woman, it seems. Her life's work was to work with chimpanzees, if you remember. Jane Goodall went into the jungle to study chimpanzees and then to advocate for chimpanzees and to secure funds and awareness and all of those things for their well-being. It was her life's work. She chose to make her life's work for chimpanzees. And that's fine. If the Lord leads you in that, that's fine. Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, his life's work was very similar to Jane Goodall, except he studied children. Very similar to chimpanzees. He studied children, and he advocated for kids. I've read about Mr. Rogers at length. I think that his heart was genuine. I think that he was sincere. His life's work was to advocate for children. If you haven't seen his testimony before Congress, it's a little bit moving, even in the natural. It was his life's work. Saints, Jesus' life's work is to advocate for you. To advocate for you. To go to bat, so to speak. Now, again, it's not only to his Father. It's not only saying, "Lord, Father, don't hurt them. You know, I know you're ready to just thunder punch everyone here that does you wrong." That's not how it is, you understand. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. It's not only his Father, our Father, that he's advocating and standing in the gap for us. We have an accuser, you understand. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to give Satan very much time today. I do from time to time describe him, but if you went to Revelation, I think it's Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about the accuser of the brethren, he will be cast down. He will. But as of now, he accuses day and night. Day and night, accusing us of the sins that we do commit, of the wrongdoing and the offenses that we do cast before the face of our Father. Of all of those things, accuses the brethren day and night. Man, he is tireless. He has all the energy. All the energy in the world, doesn't need naps, doesn't need rest. He accuses day and night. And Jesus doesn't sit and say, "Oh, Father, you know, I know that you're angry and all of those things." No, he simply reminds him that we are his, that he worked on our behalf. He reminds him of his life's work. To intercede, to make us righteous, to give us that holy nature. And he does so, so well. Now, our advocate, our attorney, if you want to call him that, he does so quite unusually. Throughout the course of my studies, I've looked at him and even dubbed him in my own mind the atypical advocate, the unusual advocate, the atypical attorney, again, if you want to say it that way. How is he not typical? How is Jesus as our advocate unusual? Well, if you look at the defense attorneys, the stereotypical defense attorney. You know, you've seen the court cases. That one that took place was back in 94, the OJ case. You know, man, did he have a lineup, right? He had a lineup. That was when I first started to realize, you know, I was a senior in high school. No, I was in college when it all happened. I might have started as a senior in high school, and it went all the way through through into my freshman year of college. But what I realized at that time, what I started realizing was, wow, man, money can buy you, well, a pretty solid defense. Because I don't know how you all feel about it, but I knew he was guilty, you know. At 17 years old, I knew he was guilty. I'm like, he's going to get away with it. He's going because he has this guy and this guy and this guy. And you could just tell that there was just a vast difference between this team of defense and these folks over here on the prosecution. And it was when it really dawned on me that, wow, the legal system sometimes doesn't feel very legal to me. It doesn't feel quite right. And I'll just leave that as it is, but money can buy you dozens of staff members. You know, those ones who can go and do all the research and dig out all the dirt and do what they need to do to wreck the credibility of witnesses on the other side. And if you have the money, you can buy a pretty substantial, skilled and capable defense. And oftentimes, as you've read books and heard stories and seen exposés on some of these high-dollar defense attorneys, you find out that they were just a little bit less than scrupulous, right? A little bit less than just moral people, willing to do whatever it took, regardless of the guilt of their client, and regardless of the, well, sometimes even the legality of their practices, they do whatever it took to secure that decision and make it so on their client's part, make it not guilty, or make it in their benefit, or finding in their favor. We see these different ones, these different defense attorneys doing all kinds of things that are just a little bit shady. And we love watching the drama of it. We love watching to see, remember, put on the gloves. I hate to keep on going back to it, but there it is. If the gloves don't fit, you must acquit, right? Putting it on, and everyone was like, oh my goodness, and it was so dramatic, and it made all the papers and all of this kind of stuff. It was quite an experience. I call Jesus the atypical advocate because Jesus doesn't look for loopholes in the defense or in the prosecution. Jesus doesn't look for, you know, he doesn't look for different ways to escape here and there and to protect our client. You're going to plead the fifth. You're going to stand silent there and you let me do the talking. Don't you own up to anything, you know. Well, your insurance company tells you don't. Admit fault, don't talk about the accident, call the police, don't you do anything, wait until we get there. You know, Jesus doesn't do that. What does Jesus do? Well, his word tells us what he thinks. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means Jesus removes all the suspense and all the drama out of it. The Lord removes all of the supposition and the questions and the ifs and did he and blah, blah, blah. Imagine a criminal who has paid big, big bucks for his whole team of defense attorneys and all of their staff, and he goes up before the judge, and the judge says, how do you plead? And he's waiting for his attorney to step up, and his attorney says, he's guilty, man. He's guilty. Wait a sec. Yeah. God has never held any pretense. Never held any pretense or any kind of, well, he never pretends with us. He says, you're guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's never withheld that fact. Jesus would never tell us that we have not sinned. And you know what? You're good enough on your own. He never says that. He stands before his Father and he says, I know what they've done. I understand who they are. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and see just a little bit of evidence here in this middle Old Testament or late Old Testament book. That just presents to us that truth that God has never, well, he's never agreed to sugarcoat anything in regards to who his people are. He understands. He doesn't coddle us. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the Lord says, behold, all souls are mine. Let's just make that clear from the outset. All souls are mine. And in owning us, he knows us. No one knows my truck like I do. I own it. I'm in it just about every day. I know all the ins and outs. I know the noises it makes, what's normal, what isn't. I know how fast it'll go, not by testing it by any means, but I have an understanding of it. I know how quick it slows down. Behold, all souls are mine. I know them better than anyone. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die, he says. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and then he goes on to list out all of these different, well, this list of offenses, a bunch of different things that if they avoid doing this and avoid doing that, he goes on in verse 9, he says, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Now, I will just ask you sitting here, and you can feel free to throw your hand up in the air if you want to take ownership of being one who can claim that place. That I have lived by his judgments faithfully. I have walked in all of his statutes. I am just and without error, without sin. Anybody want to claim that? Of course not. I would hope that you would not. I'm not raising my hand because we see in this age, as Paul wrote in Romans 3, as it is written, he'll write it again, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. God has never held a pretense, and Jesus himself has never held the pretense that we were without sin in and of ourselves and that we didn't have any need for an intercessor, an interceder, a mediator, any of those things. He's never held out any, Lord, I found a loophole. This guy's not so bad. He's never done that in regards to his representation of us to his Father. That's right. Our atypical advocate. He is our defender. The one who we've called to our side to defend us. The one who, is our mediator. He says that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says it through Paul and he says it elsewhere. And yet he still has chosen to be our advocate. He is different. He is atypical, to be sure, and in more ways than one as our representative. Now you understand, while I have thrown a little shade on some defense attorneys, not all defense attorneys are scoundrels. Not all those who would stand in defense of one who has offended are looking for their own pockets to be filled. And I appreciate those ones who are public defenders and those ones who oftentimes do pro bono work. And they say, you know what, this person doesn't have the means to pay me millions and millions, and I will present myself as an advocate for those ones who are underprivileged and perhaps would not have it without me offering myself for free. I appreciate those ones. I appreciate, you might have heard of the Innocence Project. The Innocence Project, I forget the name of the one who founded it, but it's this nonprofit, I believe they're nonprofit, and they go and they have released, I think, hundreds of people. I think it's up to hundreds now. Hundreds of people who, because of DNA testing and because of, different types of corruption and the like, they've put things together and proven that there have been people that have been imprisoned wrongly for crimes that they were presented and given evidence that they indeed did not commit. I appreciate that. I cannot imagine sitting in prison for a crime I did commit, much less one that someone else did. I can't imagine that. Now, I appreciate these ones that are, self-sacrificing. These ones who do work pro bono. These ones who will step in and defend those ones who are wrongly accused. But you understand, saints, as I said just a moment ago in regards to us, we're not wrongly accused, right? We aren't. If we say that we have no sin, back in 1 John, first chapter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin is there. I mean, it is what it is. We sinned before we knew Jesus. We've sinned after we've known Jesus. And that is what it is. It's the facts of things. So being guilty in this flesh of that sin, then consequences can be expected. And as we mentioned earlier this morning, the wages of sin is death. The wages, those things that are paid for a good, honest day's work. We've given our good, honest day's work of sin. It just is what it is. So the wages of that sin is death. So you understand, I'm probably speaking in broad strokes here, but if the Innocence Project, if they recognize that someone that they were looking into and looking to advocate for, if that person said, you know what, just so you know, I did kill that person. They're probably not going to spend another dime on you, I would imagine, right? They're not going to spend a dime on you once you say, the Innocence Project, just by virtue of its name alone, we don't advocate for the guilty. You did it. Okay, nice knowing you, enjoy your 30 to life, that sort of thing. It is what it is there. The Innocence Project isn't going to spend another dime on you once you've said that you did it. A defense attorney, if you say, I'm kind of tired of this, I'm just going to let you know I did do it. Let's just cash it in. A defense attorney might then say, after all this time, hey, judge, can we get a plea bargain or whatever the case might be? Jesus, our advocate, with his Father, recognized who we were from the beginning. And what makes him different is that he didn't say, you're guilty. Okay, I'm going to move on to the next person. He did something about it, right? He did something about it. He recognized who we were from the outset. He kept honesty and sincerity once we chose to be honest and sincere with him. Let him know that we understood who we were and what we needed. He did something about this. And so he took that second role that we read there in 1 John chapter 2. Once an offender owns their charge, once someone who is guilty owns that charge for themselves, then sentencing comes for them, right? Sometimes it takes longer than I think is really, man, why is it taking literally months before this person stands before the judge to find out what their sentence is going to be? But it ends up coming, right? Once they're found guilty, sentencing comes, and oftentimes they'll have an opportunity to stand before the judge or whomever, the jury, and present themselves again, and they'll oftentimes say something along the lines, if they're being contrite at all, they'll say something along the lines of, I know what I did, and I can never atone for what I did. I can never atone for it. I can never cover for it. I can never repay it. If you wanted to take the time, we could, but I'm not going to this morning. But you can look back in the law of Moses, and you can see that there were certain monetary damages that were to be paid if someone stole. Not just monetary, but material damages. You steal a cow, you have to restore that cow, and a fifth of a cow on top of that. Not really a fifth of a cow. You'd have to hack it up to get that, but you see what I'm saying? Give the cow back, and you have to give a portion in addition to it. They put material value on that because, well, you're trying to atone for it. There are certain crimes that you can commit that you simply can't atone for. You kill somebody, you know, you might do life in prison. You see people, families will stand up there and plead to the judge, give them life or give them death if that's what they're looking for. We need justice to be served. Listen, man, if they go to prison for the rest of their life or they get to watch them die as their loved one died at their hands, there might be a sense of, well, what's the term I'm looking for? There might be a sense of completion in it. I can't remember the term. It escapes me. But there might be a sense of, okay, I'm a bit satisfied, but is it going to really fill the hole when the person that you love is still gone? No, they can't atone for it. It doesn't matter. They can't atone for that. In light of our sin, and I don't want to just get too heady on this, but you know, each one of our sins actually put the Lord Jesus on the cross. In light of our sin, we could never atone. We couldn't. We don't have the capability. Even if we were to die and give our own lives, we can't atone for any of our sins, much less all of them. Jesus is described this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 15, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. We can't approach the Lord God being who we are. We can't approach our Father. We couldn't exist in His presence because of the sin that we have in us before we know the Lord Jesus. We can't approach Him. The big yellow ball that's up in the sky outside, the sun. The sun, they say at its core, and I don't know how they measure such things, but I'll take them at their word for it. All of the authorities have a general consensus that it's 27 million degrees Fahrenheit at its core. 27 million degrees at its core. As you work outward from that sun, you get closer to what I think the corona is on the outside. But as you get further out, it comes down to a paltry 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. I've sat in buildings that were measured 2,000, a little bit higher than 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Man, that's getting pretty hot. You feel your ears crinkling, and it's not good. 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If you were to just find yourself instantly teleported onto the face of the sun, you'd never know it. How come? Boom. I mean, if I'm going to choose a way to pass, man, put me on the sun instantly. Just teleport me to the sun. Boom. You don't know anything because you instantly, they can't even hardly describe what happens because it just instantly vaporizes you and removes all organic matter just broken down into nothing. I'm not going to get into science because I don't understand all of it. But sometimes you just realize, Boom, it's gone. It's done. It's vaporized. Essentially, if you were to take your little self, absent of Jesus and the cleansing blood that those men sang of this morning, and you put your sinful little self, absent Jesus, and presented it, teleported into the presence of the Almighty, all righteous, all holy, all perfect God, boom, vaporized. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit of purity and light and holiness that we can't withstand. We can't in and of ourselves. You cannot rid yourself of the sin that cannot exist in His presence. You cannot atone for it. You can't remove that on your own. You can't make yourself somehow a piece of that light and righteousness by yourself. You can't. So you understand what I'm going to say. Praise the Lord, you don't have to. You don't have to do that. You cannot atone for yourself. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father back in our text. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Himself is the righteous. I love how it calls Him that. Jesus Christ, the one who is a peace and incorporated into the Father that we can't stand before. And He Himself, that one, Jesus Christ, the righteous, He's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation, that word means, well, essentially it's the satisfactory and the sufficient sacrifice that is required for a reconciliation with, in this instance, God. It is what that sacrifice that is required to atone the one who brings it with God. And we understand that Christ Himself is that sacrifice. He is the satisfaction. He is the sufficiency for, well, every sin that I've ever committed, every sin that I am going to commit before it's all said and done, and not for ours only. For the world. The whole world's sin. Asaph is a psalmist. In Psalm 79, that man wrote this. He had an understanding of a need for this atonement. He says, "Oh, do..." Speaking to the Lord, he says, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. For we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us. Remove us from this situation. Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." I think that Asaph had an understanding. I know David did. I know David understood that the blood of lambs and goats and bulls and all of those different ones, man, this is such a temporary thing. This is such a, what can this mean? You know, we talk about blood sacrifice and animal sacrifice these days, and for the most part, it's these cultish type things. We always envision these thoughts of different ones. Animal sacrifice, gross, you know, that's ripping chicken heads off and black candles and the like and that sort of thing. When you recognize, when you think about it, it was part of the law back in the day. It was part of that institution of, well, God presenting Himself and instructing mankind, honestly, of the Christ to come. It was supposed to be something, I believe, that was an affront to them, that was offensive to them, that was questionable to them. How is it that putting my hands on this bull's head, and then he dies for the things that I do, he gets cut, he gets butchered, he gets burned, all of these things happen. There is a weirdness to that. There is a weirdness when you get right down to it and look at it for what it is. There's a weirdness there. How is it that somehow I have put my sin on? It doesn't make any sense. Until you look at it with the eyes of Scripture and with the Spirit speaking to you, certainly, and just an understanding, that you realize it doesn't make any sense. Because bulls and goats aren't capable. Bulls and goats were never intended to be capable, never were capable. That's why they had to keep going back and back and back. It was to show that there needed to be someone, something else that was that atonement. Something that was capable of atoning not just for me and my sin, but for the whole entire world. We don't have countless bulls and goats. We don't have enough lives to cover each sin. And so it was that our atypical advocate, the Lord Jesus, became that atonement for us. He became that atonement for us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. We read just a moment ago that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but praise the Lord for the context of that verse, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being testified to by the prophets, being a foundation set and pointing to what was yet to come. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For indeed all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. There's where the atonement comes in. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He is the atonement, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you consider Adam and Eve, they ate a fruit, and death was their sentence because of that action. Okay, let's just look at it as a one for one. If they died for the action of that fruit, okay, what about the rest of the sin that took place after that? They only have one death. It's given to man to die once. After that, the judgment. They didn't. What about the rest of those things that each one of those sins following that were sufficient to put Jesus on the cross, right? Each one of us, we don't have enough blood in our bodies to be the atonement for ourselves. We only have one life to die. It took something more than just a man's life, and that's why the Son of God had to come. It took the deity. It took the one true God to give Himself and His blood. Finer point is put on in Galatians 3:13, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having Himself become a curse for us. He took it upon Himself because the value of Jesus' blood, the value of it, in its purity and in its sinlessness and in all of those things, it's the reason why we sing those songs like those men sang this morning. It's why we do put such appreciation into the bloodshed, is because His blood is the only thing that's capable of cleansing an entire species of people. Saints, that's what makes Him not only the atypical advocate, but the atypical atonement. No defense attorney. Kelly's a kind girl. She's not going to give her life for one of her clients, I don't believe. Maybe she would, I don't know, but she's not going to become that person's guilt. She's not going to become that person's payment. She's not going to become that person's sentence. She can't. It's not in her. Jesus can. Jesus did. Your advocate has done so for you and for anyone else who will simply accept it. He is so, so unusual. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's a class action suit I'm all about right there. That we might all jump in on that and take that provision. If only more people. Yeah, if only more people would accept that provision. So, we opened this morning considering the courtroom of the Christian life and Christ's roles that are there. We understand that we are all guilty, but God wanted to justify us. God wanted to sanctify us. God wanted to redeem us despite that guilt, and so He made that provision, and Jesus became our advocate. He became our atonement for ourselves and any other who would receive. Why is it crucial? Why is it so important that we remember this, that we be reminded of this, that I would imagine most everyone, if not everyone here, is fully aware of? Because, saints, sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reaffirmed in the amazingness, if that's even a word, in the dumbfounding fact that the Son of God left His home, came down, took upon Himself the form of a man, owned life without any sin, without any compromise, without any Without any kind of misdeeds whatsoever, he ruled his own life, and then he laid it down for us. And now in doing so, he's made it his life's work to stand in the gap for us. He became our atonement, and now he advocates. And we need to have that understanding. I didn't put it up here as part of the title, but in keeping with that alliteration, that, well, he's our advocate, he's our atonement. And yet so often, well, we tend to make him our adversary. Somehow we look at him as being the one who asks too much, the one who demands so much, the one who expects so much. John said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." In the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your trials and your troubles and all of those things, or in the absence of those things, when those things aren't there, in the midst of your joy and in your bubbly times and even blissful times, or somewhere in those times when we are so apathetic and disinterested in the things of God, we need to remember that he has atoned for us, became our atonement, that he has advocated for us. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We need to remember that. And understand that he is standing even now as the accuser is pointing to us and saying, "Failure, failure, failure, guilty, guilty, unclean, unclean." He says, "No, my blood has made them not guilty. My blood has made them clean. My blood has made them atoned and made them righteous so that they might stand before my Father for all of eternity." He doesn't blame us. He doesn't shame us. He doesn't want to punish us. He does not expect us to pay our dues. He just reminds us, those who are listening, that he wants us near and he's willing to do whatever it takes in order to have that. I'll close with Romans 8:34, where it says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He loves his client, child of God. May we live a life that seeks to return that love to him.